you live right, have the attitude of wanting to do what you want us to do. Help us to be that way, to think that way, because of what you have done for us. Send your Spirit to teach us, and to change our wicked hearts to be more like yours. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we are, hopefully the plan is to finish chapter 3 today, and then 1 Peter, and we'll see about that.
How many weeks has that been the plan?
I don't know. Lots of weeks. Lots of weeks has been the plan, right? Okay.
So as we look at this section, I was talking about it with my wife, and it's intriguing when we see how Peter really brings the concepts. He visits them again and again and again. He brings them back, and what he's doing here in chapter 3 is he's talking about suffering. He begins with Christ's suffering, and then he's going to go into our suffering, and that's pretty typical Petrine, is it not? And Pauline also, what happens to us has happened to Christ, and what happened to Christ will happen to us. There's that unity that we have with Christ because we are Christ's people. So we see in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the very next sentence, the very next words out of Peter's pen, out of his mouth, are, for Christ suffered once for sins. And Christ surely is the example of verse 17, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. So Christ was the one who suffered once for sins, the just from the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype, or there is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven, who is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the question we have now as we are finishing up this paragraph is, what does this mean that Christ has gone into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, and angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him, when we remember that the biblical doctrine is that Christ, as God the Son, always had angels, authorities, and powers subject to him? I mean, the verb there has the idea that there was a time when they weren't subject, but now they are. How is that consistent with the doctrine of the fact that Christ is God? Well, let's look at some of these thoughts. And I want us to begin, as we look at this, with Psalm 110. Now, you might say that's an interesting place to begin. But I think there's a bit of reflection of Psalm 110. And did you all know that Psalm 110 is probably the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament? It's really a very interesting one. Lots of great theology in Psalm 110. You know, how does Psalm 110 begin? Y'all know it. The Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit at my right hand. Do you see how that's what Peter's talking about? Right? He talks about the session of Jesus. What does the session mean? To sit down? Okay, and that's what he's talking about, right? Okay, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and we look at Psalm 110, which I want us to look at. Yeah, it's not a long psalm. The Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So picture here a king sitting on his throne. He's ruling from his throne, and his feet get tired, so he's looking for an ottoman. Seriously, that's the picture that's here, right? He's looking for an ottoman. What's an ottoman? One of those little square pieces of furniture that you put your feet on, right? Yeah, some of you got lazy boy chairs. Yeah, like Dr. Bill's got right down there.
I got one at home, but it's a bigger one.
Yeah, right, okay. So that's the picture, except what's the ottoman? It's a person down on his hands and knees. And who is that person? He's one of the conquered kings. That's the picture that's there. And what a humiliating thing, right? You were the king, you ruled your city or your nation, and now you're this guy's footrest.
It's been 2,000 years.
I'll give you a second. Yeah, that's what we're going to look at. Okay, so here's the picture. And, you know, remember back in those days, you'd walk around with sandals and your feet would be kind of dirty and dusty and smelly, and you're getting tired and you want to put your feet up on this guy, because we would today put the lazy boy back and put our feet up or something, right? Okay, they didn't have those in those days, but they did have the throne. They would want to rest their feet, and it's the person. Okay, so the enemy is the footstool. Yes. The pictures. Yes, yes. That's why I'm using that analogy. They have stele statues. You know, a stele is one of these long towers. Picture the Washington Monument. It's that they have carvings on them that tell stories, and some of them have in those carvings a picture of the king, and he's got his feet resting on the conquered king. Okay, so they have those kinds of pictures on the stele. You wonder if they really did it? Yeah, I think they really did it. Yeah, that's the background of it. Either that or there were other things they did to them, cut their thumbs off, cut their nose off, killed them, different things. What? Yeah, they put their foot on their neck at times. Lots of symbolism in these actions, right? Okay. Until I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. See, the whole idea here is the Lord says to my Lord, okay, and the Hebrew there we've talked about, but it's so interesting. The Lord says to my Lord, okay, what is this telling you? Remember, David makes this statement. Why is this uppercase and this is not? This is Yahweh. Yeah, how do you spell it? Not like that. H what? Like that? Thank you. Thank you. I can do it like this, but that ain't gonna help you.
You know we can't correct your spelling.
That's right. You'll never know if that's right or wrong, will you? I'm going to do that more often. Thank you. Okay. Anyway, Yahweh says to Adonai, this is what Diane calls me, right? Okay. Now, what is the point here? This is God the Father saying to God the Son, who is Jesus' Lord, right? When Jesus asked the question, what do you mean I'm being blasphemous saying that I'm God the Son? What does David say about his Father? How is the Messiah, David's Son, David's Lord? See, when he says the Lord, it says to my Lord, and this is David. So the point here is that this is Jesus, God the Son, as the Messianic King, the one who's what? Accomplished redemption, died, risen, ascended, seating, the session, all of that. He's my Lord. Okay? And he's the one that says, sit there at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've read Hebrews. Hebrews makes a big deal out of those verses, right? Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see what? We see, in a sense, the my Lord, maybe the kingly aspect of Christ. There is ruling people, his footstool, and there he's the priest. So which one is he, the king or the priest? The answer is yes. Different aspects of the work of Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head.
What version are you reading?
New King James. You guys reading the ESV? Is it really different?
Yeah.
Okay. No. It's my fault. Here's the point I want you to see. this is Jesus, this is this prophecy of Jesus working itself out. What? He is the conquering king. He's not the king who conquered in the past. This is looking like a process that's going on. See, that's what the psalm says. Sit at my right hand, make your enemies your footstool until something happens. So it's this process. And what I want us to see is that that's how the scriptures look at the time that we're in now. And that directly relates to what Peter is telling us and to where Peter is going in chapter 4 with his thinking. So we need to understand what is going on eschatologically. And by eschatologically, I don't mean the literal sense of end times, you know, the second coming, the judgment, question of the millennium, you know, all that stuff. By that, I mean eschatologically now. When did the eschaton begin? What does the word eschaton mean? Last times. When did the eschaton begin? The resurrection, maybe, the ascension, okay? The beginning of Pentecost. Okay, we are in the last days. Yes, we've been in the last days at least since Pentecost. So we want to begin with Psalm 110 because this is, I think, a little bit of background Peter is talking about because he talks about Jesus at the right hand of God. Let's go on to the next place. Psalm 838. I'm sorry. Romans 838. We're going to probably get back to Psalm 8 in a minute. But Romans 838. What I want us to do is look at those terms that Peter has. What are those three groups of beings or characters or qualities that Jesus is ruling over in 1 Peter 3:22? There's the angels. And what else is it? The authorities. And the powers. Okay. I want us to look at this kind of language. Here's a group of three. Sometimes it's three, sometimes it's more. Of beings that Christ is ruling over. And the question in the study sheet is, who are these people and when is this taking place and what does that mean? So we see in Romans chapter 8, in verse 38, we have the statement, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." I want us to look at that concept just a little bit. Do you see there's a list of beings again? Similar kind of thought, but it's a little bit different. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying all of these created beings, things, powers, whatever, can't separate you from Christ, but we have this list. Now, the list is different because there's one here called principalities. Is that right? Principalities. The Greek here is a very interesting word. It's the word arche. Yeah, that's how you spell it. Arche, you know. Okay, like that. Okay. Now, I can only think of one English word that comes from this, but there may be more. No, I don't think archaeology, it might, I don't know. I'm thinking the word archbishop. The word means the first, the beginnings, the principal things. That's why a principality is a, you know, important kind of person or beings. So an archbishop is what? He's the important bishop. He's that kind of a higher level of bishop. See, there may be other words. Do you think of any other words? Yeah.
Principal. Principal of the school.
Yeah, but I'm thinking of the word A-R-C-H. Where would that be in an English word? Archangel, yeah, that's another one. Archangel is the big, the important angel, the main angel. Yeah.
Wouldn't archaeology be study of first things?
It might be study of first things, yeah. That could be what archaeology means. Yeah, it could be first things and then the logos, the study of. So it could be, yeah, it might be. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, so my point is, here's this list again, the similar idea. And these can't separate you from God's love. Why? Well, for one reason, because these are all created things. You are in God's hands, and these are created. That seems to be Paul's point. He does the argument of from the greater to the lesser here. You've heard of those kinds of arguments? What is his argument? God sent his son to die for you. If his son died for you, surely these other little piddly things aren't going to stop God's plan. Okay, that's the argument Paul has here. Okay, now, let's go again. This word authorities, okay, is used in Romans 13:1. You all know Romans 13:1, right? What is Romans 13:1? Susie looks at me now. Come on, John. Yeah, what's Romans 13:1? What's Romans 13? Romans 13 is the passage about civil governments. Right? There's no authority except that which is established by God. And Paul there in Romans 13 is talking about civil government. But you know, it's the same word. Exousia is the Greek word. And I can't think of any English word that comes from exousia. Maybe you guys can. But okay, but authorities. There's the term used, not in the sense of something spiritual, mystic, demonic, but surely in something as a created authority, power, something like that, which seems to be the idea that are behind these terms. This one, exousia. And I can't think of anything that comes out of that. Okay. So, next reference is 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what is 1 Corinthians 15? Y'all know 1 Corinthians 15, right? The great resurrection chapter in Paul's thinking. Okay. So, we go to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What is the first fruits concept in the Old Testament? You have your harvest, and the first part, and remember, that's the best part, right?
That's what you bring to the Lord.
That's what you bring to the Lord, right? Yeah, I mean, those are the first tomatoes after you've gone, you know, 5 months with store-bought tomatoes. You know, if you're like my son Andy, you won't eat store-bought tomatoes because you have homegrown tomatoes, right? And you have the very first crop, or the very picture of the pears. Oh, fresh pears, ripened on the tree, and you've been wanting those for so many months, and there they are, just on the tree, you know. And those you don't get to get. Those go to the Lord with the understanding that more will be coming. Those are really special. Okay? So, it has now become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, who's that? That's Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to what? All rule and authority and power. Same kind of language again. And what do we see going on there? Oops. Okay. So we see that Christ is ruling now. Okay. But there will be a time in the future where he turns things over to the Father, right? This is what's going to happen. This is the language Paul has. For he must reign till he's put all enemies where? Does that remind you of Psalm 110? I hope it does. You think Paul is reflecting back on Psalm 110? Yes, I think he is. Peter's language again. We see how the list of things that are going to be conquered. Peter's got a similar list. There's Christ ruling. Here's Paul got similar thought again. Okay, bringing them together. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, that is the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. So I want you to see what's going on here in Paul's thinking. Christ is the king, but he's in the process still of working out that kingship by conquering his enemies. Let's go back to the language of those four events that Peter talks about. Yeah, let's leave those up. What are those events? There is the resurrection. The death is first, resurrection, the ascension, and the session. Right? Okay, in that order. Okay. Now, where are we now? We're after this, right? Now, I want you to picture the idea of a king being crowned, the coronation of a king. As I picture this, the ascension is Christ coming in to the big place where the ceremony would be. Typically, it's, you know, we would think in our background probably a British king because of our American, you know, Anglo history. You know, and so it's in the Westminster Cathedral. There the king would come in, or the queen with Elizabeth, and when was it? In the 50s, I think it was. She came in when she was with the coronation. As she walks in, there's the ascension. There she is with all the robes and all the beauty and all the splendor. There's the ascension, Christ going up to heaven, and there's everybody, you know, in a sense, standing, in a sense, applauding. There he comes in as the victorious king, right? The resurrection, death and the resurrection. He's now the victorious king as he goes in for the crowning, and now he's seated, just like the king sits on the throne as part of that, with the enemies underneath his feet. Okay? Why? Because he has been crowned. So in a minute, what happens the next day? What does the king say? The king gathers his advisors and say, guys, we still got some pockets of enemy out there we need to conquer. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. He is the king. To use Peter's language, that back in 1 Peter, right, what is the language? Who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. The king has been crowned. The king is sitting on the throne. The enemies are there with his footstep, right? Okay. Now he says the next day, guys, it's time to get to work. And he brings in the men, okay? And who are those men? Those are the apostles. That's us, ultimately, right? It's time to go after the little pockets of enemies out here and conquer them. And, of course, the way he conquers them now is the preaching of the gospel. And then finally, at the second coming, with the rod that comes out of his mouth, he's going to wipe them out. And it'll be the judgment, see? But I think that's what Peter's talking about. We're not done, okay? But we see that when we see these lists, and we see the language being brought together in the different passages. A couple more. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10. Now again, Ephesians 6 is what? To put on the whole armor of God. In a sec. Okay. Finally, brethren, 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Interesting word. We've seen that one before. Against powers. Sometimes the word, by the way, powers there is dunamis. Y'all know the English word we get from that, dynamite. It does not mean explosive power. You've all heard that kind of, right? People want to say the Holy Spirit power is dunamis. It's explosive power. What horrible theology that is. Bad theology. You don't read the English word back into the Greek. And I have no idea what it means for the Holy Spirit's power to be explosive. Anyway, I mean, we're all sitting here with non-exploded bodies. Yeah, I'm quite serious. Okay. Anyway. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Where else does Paul talk about heavenly places? Earlier in Ephesians. That's where you are seated, in the heavenlies. Does this remind you maybe of the story of Job with Satan up in heaven talking to God? Maybe. I don't know what's going on here. It's a difficult thought there, okay? But the point is, who is your enemy? Authorities and angels and powers and principalities and, you know, these same kind of language again, isn't it? You see? That's what Paul has in mind here. Where's the battle going on? Well, you better get your body armor on. That's what he says, right? Get your shield, get your breastplate. You know, just like the police and the soldiers over there in Afghanistan, they're wearing the body armor. So you better get it on, and you better get yourself a weapon. And I mean a decent weapon. Now, some of you want to go, you know, take a knife to a gunfight. I don't want to. So what's the weapon? What's your offensive weapon in this battle? It's not an M16. It's the Word of God. That is your weapon. So you got your defensive armor, you got your offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. And the battle, dear people, is not a military, civil, government battle. It's a battle, it's a war of ideas. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Not some thoughts, not most thoughts, not a thought once in a while, but every thought. That means your job thoughts, your political thoughts, your economic thoughts, your family thoughts, your theological thoughts. Everything is captive to Jesus Christ, Paul says. Side note. This is why we as a country are doomed to fail against Islamic terrorism, because we're fighting the wrong battle. When we have a government, okay, I'm getting political, but too bad. Okay, too bad. Because I don't believe the scriptures and politics are separated. Some people do. But when we have a government that says, here is the political area, and here is the religious area, and they misunderstand Thomas Jefferson, and they want to say there's this impregnable wall in between, as if God has nothing to say about politics, and politics has nothing to say about God. And when you, and if you're in the political realm, what do you want to say? Every enemy is a political enemy. No, 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 no. You can bifurcate your life like this, but God doesn't. He doesn't. God says to you, to quote Abraham Kuyper, Jesus Christ says, everything belongs to me. There's not one area that doesn't say, I'm Lord over it. Okay? No, I'm not advocating a state church, nor advocating a church state. But I am saying that the Lord God has a few thoughts about politics. And we better realize who our enemy is and what our battles are, or we will lose the battle. Well, we're not done. Titus 3:1. This is interesting how these chains are repeated throughout, aren't they? These same kind of ideas. They're there. Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But with kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You know, that's the wrong reference, I think. That's what I have in my notes.
Well, it's 3:1.
Is it 3:1? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's it. Thank you. The word authorities is there. Thank you. What I'm trying to show you in my notes is the different use of the words authority. Sometimes it's obviously a spiritual, non-human kind of thing with the angels, etc. Okay, and sometimes it seems to have a political use, implication of it. To attack this argument. That's what I was trying to do there. Now the question is, when will this take place? Well, what does Psalm 110 tell us? Sit there, my right hand, make your enemies a footstool until we conquer them all. See, Peter uses the language in 1 Peter, right? Remember the language that he had? Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus has been crowned. He's King of King and Lord of Lord. Okay? Jesus is the head of all authorities, principalities, angels, etc. Jesus is the King. And we are now involved in what we used to call in the 70s the mop-up operation, right? In the military language. Those of you who remember the military, the Vietnam War. Jesus has been crowned. He is the King. He is now in the process of working that kingship out. So when we ask the question, when will this take place? The answer is now. And it is taking place now. I'm listening to an interesting set of tapes on the founding of America. And this person is lecturing, and he says, you ought to read the interesting notes of the pilgrims over in Plymouth, 1620, 1621, 1622. This guy wants to make a distinction between the pilgrims and the Puritans. I always kind of mixed them. He says the pilgrims were what they called the nonconformists. Do you know what that means? They were not members of the Church of England. They came over in 1620. Remember, first they went to the Netherlands, and they came back, and then they came over here. The Puritans were those still in the Church of England who were trying to purify the Church of England. They came over later, 1627, 1628, 1630. Okay, those are the Puritans that came. Now, in 1621, they had a horrible, horrible winter. Half the people in Plymouth died. Now, that would be discouraging. Whether you were one of the ones that died or not, I don't know, but it would be discouraging. But it said later on, the people reflected back and they said, here's what God was doing. Number one, we would not have made it through the winter if we all lived because we didn't have enough food. So what the Lord was doing was preserving the second half. Number two, what was happening is that we were down on our knees as a group praying to God, crying out to God. And you know, the Indians had been crying out to their gods. And you know what happened? Just before the pilgrims came over in 1620, a couple years before, some sort of disease went in there and ravaged the Indians. 90% of the Indians died. It made them not so strong an enemy. They were fighting each other, 1620, 1621, in that era. They were fighting each other instead of fighting the pilgrims. And they had free access. They were talking. There was business going on, mercantile back and forth. And they saw those people praying to their God. And they said, when these people pray, the rain comes. When these people pray, there's a ship that comes over the horizon that brings supplies. When these people pray, something happens. When we pray to our gods, nothing happens. And many of them were saved. And there will be Indians in heaven that we will meet because those pilgrims back then were down on their knees praying to God. So you see, they were in the battle that Paul talks about. And they were in that battle on their knees, praying to the Lord God. And those Indians, many of them were converted. And they will be in heaven because those people were fighting the right battle. And they were fighting the right battle in the right way. And that's what they were doing. Jesus was the ruler, and they said, how are we going to engage in this battle? And they were there. On their knees, as a group, praying to their God, the God that took care of them. Okay, lots of questions. So let's just start here and we'll go across, because a lot of people had their hands up. Okay. So, Daphne, did you have some? Yeah, Jim?
The second half of the people.
The ones that lived or the ones that died? Yeah, the ones that lived.
Wouldn't have lived if the Indians hadn't given some food to them.
Oh, of course. God was doing that. Yeah. Y'all remember the famous story about the Indian that shows up, you know, was it the spring of 1621, was it, or 1622? And it was Samoset, was that his name, Samoset? No, he brings Squanto. Yeah, Samoset walks in, and he says, hello, white men, I want some beer. That's what he said, I want some beer, okay? So they take care of him, I guess they give him a beer, something like that. And then they bring Squanto in. The Somerset got this friend named Squanto, who's another Indian, who had been kidnapped and was in London for a number of years and spoke beautiful English. Okay? Kind of lucky the way that happened, huh? Yeah. Yeah, good karma, huh? Yeah, see? So, was it in God's plan for Somerset to speak English and for Squanto to learn to speak English? And I don't remember if those two were converted or not. I don't know. Oh. Yeah, okay. Hang on around the British sailors, I guess. I don't know. Okay, other questions as we're going across? Yeah, Troy. That's fine. Yes, yeah. Because he is seated at the right hand. Yeah, you're right. That was a little bit inaccurate because I'm thinking about the moment that he sat down. You're right. He is still seated at the right hand. So we are in the session time, the sessional time. Can we use that kind of language? I guess, if we understand what it means, huh? Yes, because he is seated at the right hand ruling with his enemies under his footstool. Okay. By the way, some of those enemies under his footstool are you, right? While you were enemies, Christ died for you. Okay. Diane is listening to, or just listened to, the story of Robinson Crusoe. You know, by Daniel Defoe. Wasn't that the first original English novel, Diane, or something like that, I think? Okay. Do you remember, you know, Robinson Crusoe, you remember, rescues Friday? Do you remember what Friday does? He goes and he gets down on his knees on the ground and he grabs Robinson Crusoe's foot and puts it here behind his neck. Like that, okay? Because they can't talk. Yeah, they don't speak the same language. So he does that. What's he saying? You are my ruler and I will be your servant all my days because you have rescued me from being eaten from the cannibals. Okay, so that's what was happening with Robinson Crusoe. No, no, we're going this way. We're past you. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, they do. Mm-hmm. We used to have Rottweilers, and a friend of ours, his brother had a Rottweiler, and he had to wrestle the Rottweiler down to show him who was boss, and finally the Rottweiler was looking, would turn away, etc. Yeah, so and then from then on, the Rottweiler obeyed him. Yeah, yes, yeah, so there's a lot of that in wolf pack, you know, dog communities, symbolism, etc. I'm coming around here. Okay, Milton, you had a question? I'll get to him in a minute. Milton, you had a question? I'm going around. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? That's what you just said is the language of 1 Corinthians 15. But what is the language of Psalm 110? It's the Father appears to be doing the subjecting. Now, so do we have an intra-Trinitarian fight over here about who's going to do the work? The answer is no. It's quite common in Scripture to attribute the work of one person in the Trinity to the other one. Jesus, again, a second, 1 Corinthians 15 is called an interesting term, life-giving spirit. Now, who is the life-giving spirit? The Holy Spirit, but Christ is called the life-giving Spirit. Yeah, Jim.
Well, they're one, and the Spirit flows from both of them.
You're right. So they don't have disagreements, but you're right. The language seems to be, your question is, well, who's doing the conquering? And who's presenting it to one? And they seem to be contradictory there. Okay? and I don't have all the answers to that, just to know that God is out, God, the Trinitarian God, not making a distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Trinitarian God is out conquering his enemies. He's doing that by converting them.
The other statement as far as the forefathers and the pilgrims and that it was a very interesting statement that 7% of their people died, and yet they were able to give thanks to God Almighty for their existence.
Yeah. It's interesting. I mean, you read 1 Peter, and you think about those people a lot, because they went through some really hard times, and they suffered for their faith. Yeah. We're going across here. Yeah, Dr. Bill, do you have a question?
I didn't put down the passage that you were quoting in Ephesians.
Ephesians 6:10 and following.
Ephesians what?
6:10. And following. You all know, seriously, there's a distinction if you put one F or two Fs afterwards. One F means the next verse. Two Fs means multiple verses. Okay, what have we seen here? We have seen that Christ is king. He's king over all kinds of angels and authorities and powers and principalities. I think there are implications here for civil government. I think there's also much broader implications for the kind of war that we are in as God's people. Now we have to go to chapter 4, verse 1, and the time is out, but I just want you to look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with what word? Therefore. The ESV, does it begin with therefore?
Since therefore,
that's close enough, okay? Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, or Christ suffered in the flesh, remember the term flesh, Peter's going back and forth with that. The term flesh quite often has ethical connotations. Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay. This is where we're going to be going 2 weeks from now. We're going to start thinking about Peter is now saying this, and the rest of all of chapter 4, Peter's talking about suffering as a Christian. Why? Because what did he say in chapter 3, verse 18? Christ has suffered. In verse 17, it is good if you suffer for doing what is right, if it's God's will, doing good rather than evil. And he's going to talk about that. And if we say, why? Here's the encouragement I want to leave with you guys. Christ is the king. And he's working it out. But part of that working out of his kingship is you suffering. I mean, it's not what I want. Do you ever get discouraged like Job? I do. Seriously, you get discouraged like Job? Well, God's working out his kingdom. That's what Peter's telling us. The king is working out the kingdom. And the way he's working out the kingdom is, unfortunately, there is sin in this world. It sure would be nice if the name it and claim it guys were right. It sure would be nice if those who say God wants you rich were right. It sure would be nice if God wants you happy, those guys were right. And every one of those people is a heretic, because that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for my sins. And maybe I'll have a good life, maybe I won't, but I'm going to have a good heaven. That's the gospel. Okay, and when you read Peter, that's what Peter's talking about. What happened to Christ will happen to you because you are Christ. Okay? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a great God. And our Savior has died for us. And here we are, your people. And he is the king working things out, conquering the enemy. Principalities, the powers, the angels, all subject to him, all underneath his feet. And Lord, we are yours. You've changed our heart so that we joyfully serve you as he is our king. We thank you that when we were enemies, Christ died for us. And we praise you, Father. As we go out, encourage us, teach us to go out to know your word, to live it. Lord, it's a discouraging world that we live in. Things that we believe in, things that we want, don't happen. Help us to rest in the Savior, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is our King. In his name we pray. Amen.